Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
The First Lady had the opportunity one time to meet the Queen. And the First Lady did what a lot of us would do probably the moment that we meet anybody or somebody, at least if we're from the South. That is, she went in for the hug. And if you know anything about the Queen, you don't hug the Queen. And I get her wanting to go in with the hug. If you know anything about me, a lot of you have been on the receiving end of a hug, whether you wanted it or not. And I can't help it. I come from a long line of huggers. And so she goes in to hug that queen. And the moment she goes in to hug the queen, she instantly realizes, because of the awkward tension in the room, that this is not what you're supposed to do. She was shocked. The queen was shocked. And the reason is, you don't hug the queen. Well, in a similar story, a few years ago, I was at the Faulkner Benefit Dinner, and at this dinner, they had Tony Blair. And if you remember, Tony Blair was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the exact same time the 9/11 attacks had happened. And so the President of Faulkner was sitting at a chair while Tony Blair was sitting at another chair, and he was basically just asking him questions about what life is like in Britain. And so one of the first questions that he asked him was, well, tell me a little bit about the dynamic between you and the Queen. Anything you want to share? He said, well, actually, I have a story about my relationship with the Queen that a lot of people don't know. And it's the moment that I met the Queen that things got awkward from the very beginning. He said, so this is right after I became Prime Minister. I knew I was about to go into the Queen's court and to meet the Queen and to walk up to her throne. And I had looked up like what you do etiquette-wise when you meet the Queen, what you don't do etiquette-wise when you meet the Queen. I was so focused on what to say, what to do, what not to say, what not to do, that as I'm walking in there, I'm completely not paying attention to where I'm walking and what I'm doing. I'm so focused on what I'm thinking, and I stumbled on the rug and literally fell into the lap of the Queen. And so not only do you not hug the Queen, you also don't fall on the Queen either. Because there's certain rights, there's certain privileges for those that are on that throne. But it's not just for those that are on that throne, but it's those that approach that throne too. You might remember, like me, when I was a kid, I would see those pictures of Princess Diana's children climbing up to that throne, climbing on it, hanging from it. They would sit on the Queen's lap, and there's pictures of her reading books. It's really interesting. The children had the opportunity to approach that throne and to be near royalty, but not everybody had that same experience. The reason why I give you that illustration this morning, the text that we're about to read from Hebrews chapter 4, is one of the most encouraging, uplifting, and powerful verses, not just in the book of Hebrews, but in my opinion, in the entire Bible. It's a picture of how you and I have the opportunity right now, as children of God, to approach the very throne of God. And because of that, we have privileges and rights. And as we're going to look at today, when we hold fast to that profession and that confession, that we can approach His throne. And part of the reason why this text is so incredibly comforting for me is that it deals with two things we struggle, I think, the most with when it comes to trials. That's perseverance in trials and making sure we pray during the middle of that trial. And we've all gone through trials before, and what's interesting that the text deals with both of those things is, as you've gone through that trial, you've seen how the perseverance in it and the prayer actually are closely connected. Because you've seen in your own life, as you've gone through trials before, that there's been certain instances where maybe you didn't persevere like you should. You called it quits, maybe really quickly, or maybe you just forgot to pray. But then there's those of us on the other side that we remember moments where things, yes, the trial was difficult, the situation didn't change, but my perspective did, because I persevered. And I also continue to keep God in the center of it all, approaching his throne in prayer. See, this text is incredibly encouraging because it lets a group of people know that are literally going through trials as they're reading this, that you have a high priest that now you can go to, not in the old way of the old law, where there had to be some priest doing it for you, right now, wherever you are, because you are that priesthood. You are that temple of the Holy Spirit. You can go before his throne. And not only does he hear you, but when you come before him, he actually has the power to do something about your greatest need. Brandon last week shared with us how Jesus is better than Moses. And when he laid that thought before us and we looked at the chapters that came right before this one, he shared how the children of Israel were struggling with disbelief. And because they struggle with disbelief, instead of entering into a place of rest, they kept entering into these places of sin. And so right on the coattails of talking about how disbelief is directly connected at times to sin in our life, he lets them know that even in the middle of their sin, that they can actually approach the throne. They don't have to hide. They don't have to run. They don't have to be like Adam and Eve. Instead of confessing and repenting, they chose hiding and blaming, that you can go to the very throne of God. And not only does he hear you, but he has the power to actually do something about it. And so what we're going to talk about today is this, that Jesus is a better high priest. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And what we're going to do to start with this morning, we're going to read the entire text that we're going to cover. And that's verses 14 through 16. And we're going to read this together and go ahead and draw a few applications from it. It says this, since then, we have a great high priest. And here's how great he is. He's passed through the heavens. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. One of the things that you'll notice on the screen is twice I underlined the phrase, let us. And that's important because in the Greek, it's called a hortatory subjunctive. And the idea behind it is something that you've probably done before in your home. You've used hortatory subjunctives, whether you realized you were using it or not. It's the idea that you're making a declaration, not just for you, but you're making a declaration and a charge basically for your family, for your community. So in this instance, he's making a charge for the church. It's kind of like if, as a father, you see, man, I'm not leading maybe like I should. At times, what I've been doing is relegating the faith to just my kids or their walk or whatever it is. And I want to take ownership. I've been putting it on them. Let us now. I'm in on this. Or if you're planning to go out to eat, let us go to Chick-fil-A. You know, we use it in these different kinds of instances of something not only are you doing, but we're going to do it together. And here's what he's saying. As community of believers, as walkers with Christ, we have to hold fast together to this truth, that we have a confession. He says to hold fast to that confession. Well, what confession is he talking about? Some of your translations use this word profession. And the confession or the profession that he's referring to is our acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, they had just dealt with the fact that they were going into sin. They weren't entering that rest. And why in the world, of all the things he would mention here, would he want them to emphasize the fact that they have been accepted by him? Well, if you are struggling with sin like we all do, there is a direct connection in knowing that you are loved and accepted and dealing with your sin. And what I mean by that is that if we don't know our position, if we don't know our acceptance, it's very easy to give up on sin and to fall into it the moment that you're tempted. That if you don't know your place, it's easy to make more mistakes. An example of this is when I was in high school, I played basketball, and I was the shooting guard, the two guard, for those that are familiar with basketball. And I was the starting two guard my sophomore and my junior year. And there's a reason why I tell you that. Don't be impressed. We were a really small school, and we didn't have many other options. So I was like the option. Summer before my senior year, I'd gotten lessons on shooting and trying to get better at my shot. Very first game, the ball goes out of bounds, and I try to save it. And our gym, basically the wall, was like 2 feet on the other side of the out-of-bounds line. And so the moment I put the ball in bounds, I put my hand up, and my hand hits that wall, and that bone in my hand just pops up. And there's no playing through that. It was an obvious thing. My hand was already starting to swell. And so here I am, my senior year, very first game, end up having to be in a cast for 8 weeks and not get to play for the first part of the season. And before this, I had started. And when I was starting before, there would be certain times that I might make a mistake or two in the game. It wasn't my choice or my decision that I wanted to make a mistake, but I did. But because I knew that I wasn't going to lose my starting place, I actually played better. I played confidently. But then when I got back after that injury, I could not shoot like I could before. My hand wouldn't even go all the way back. I couldn't, you know, shoot even right-handed layups like I wanted to, and I'm right-handed. And so because of that, me and this other guy shared that starting role. And so I wasn't sure of my place. Guess what I did? I made a lot of mistakes. Because in the back of my mind, I was thinking, oh, no, don't mess up, don't mess up. And if you know that you're competing with somebody else for that spot, you tend to make more mistakes. It's kind of like Bobby Bowden used to say, if you have, you know, two quarterbacks, you don't have a quarterback. And those of you at Auburn wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But you know that it's this, I'm sorry, War Eagle. But if you, it's going to be really hard to get everybody back for this one. Please stay for just a little bit longer. But if you are not sure of your spot, if you don't know your place and your standing, it's easier to make more and more mistakes. That's why he's saying we all have to hold fast to this confession that we are loved and we are accepted. And that's the reason you're not entering into that rest, is you keep forgetting that truth. And so then he says, here's how I want to tell you why you don't want to go back to that. Right now, you have a great high priest. Now, for us in North Alabama in 2022, when we read high priest, we think, okay, I'm not really sure why that's that big of a deal, but that sounds good. I know what the priest did, maybe. But to this audience, that was a big deal. They held in very high esteem the high priest. So during this day in the Old Testament, back to what they were used to before, any time you needed your sins atoned for or covered, for you or as a whole nation, the high priest would have to go and do some different sacrifices to atone for your sin. That you couldn't just go to God and you couldn't just offer up to him your apologies, your sacrifices, your forgiveness. You had to have somebody else to do it for you. And that was the job of the high priest. And so every single year there was something that was called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a day where the high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the whole nation of Israel to get them back in communion with God. And so this was the role of the high priest. And so what I'm going to do for just the next few minutes is literally show you what the days would look like of the Day of Atonement to look at each and every one of these steps. And the reason why I want to show you each and every one of these steps, they have incredible spiritual parallels to what you and I see and experience with Christ right now. And you'll also notice that there's going to be a picture with each one of these steps. There's this Hebrew historian that I love that uses these little figurines to help describe biblical truth so people like me that are visual learners can understand it. So notice these parallels as we go through it. The first part of the Day of Atonement process was the preparation. The preparation is when the high priest would select three animals. He would pick two goats. One of those goats would be called what is the scapegoat. We'll get that in a second. The other goat would be one that would actually be put on that altar, and it would be killed, and its blood would shed. And then he would also get a bull. And the bull was a sin offering for himself. Because he can't approach God if he himself is not clean, which makes sense. God is a holy God. And just like the sun radiates light and gives us warmth and gives us strength. But if you take the sun for granted, it could hurt you. He knew that as well. And so he had to make an offering for him. And by the way, in the whole process of selecting the two goats, I always wondered if there was like a little conversation that broke out amongst the goats, thinking, all right, which one of us is going to be slaughtered? Which one of us is going to run? I hope it's Billy. You know, like if there was some kind of conversation in that, we don't know. So there was the time of preparation. And then right after those animals were selected, then was the sin offering for the high priest. This first happened outside of the tent. He would put that bull up on that altar. The blood would shed. He would take that blood, bring it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it there on that mercy seat. Then, after his sin had been atoned for, he would start to work on atoning for the sin of the nation, the people. And so he would take that goat, kill it, the blood would shed, and do the same thing, go into that mercy seat, sprinkle it. And then after that, there was this incense that would be offered. And what's interesting about the incense, it is symbolic in a picture as that smoke went into the air of our prayers going before the Father. And then after that, they would actually atone for the altar of the burnt offering. And then was the scapegoat ritual. And the scapegoat ritual was that other goat, the one that drew, you know, the longer straw, that this goat, the high priest would put his hands on that goat, send it off into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people for it to be free to roam. Well, then after that, after the sin had been atoned for, he would wash. Maybe starting to see some symbolism now. He would put on new clothing. He would put on clean clothing. And he would also wash himself. And as a freshly washed, clean person, he would then have communion with God through burnt offering sacrifices. They would put that animal on that altar, and when that animal was on that altar, it was now to symbolize that because sin had been atoned for, we can now have communion together. And so he would offer this up as praise, as thanks, and then at the end, there would be a cleanup. And so what I thought we would do today to make this personal for everybody is if each family, we'll just take a few minutes, we'll go out and find two goats and a bull, and if you'll be right back, if it's like just 10, 15 minutes. Isn't it awesome that we don't have to go back to this? And that's what he's getting at. He's like, do you want to do that? Do you want to go through all of this, or do you know that and remember you have somebody that did all of that? You had someone that went to a place that you couldn't go to and did something that you yourself could not do. That's why he's saying he's a much better high priest. There's so many parallels. Some of them are this, that Jesus, he took our sins on himself, carried them outside the camp of Jerusalem. He took them to the cross, just like a despised and unclean scapegoat. And at the cross, Jesus was treated like he was unclean, like the carcass of a sin offering disposed at the Day of Atonement ceremony. But of course, we know that Jesus' spirit returned to his body. He died as a sacrifice for sinners. His death was a substitute for the unclean and the impure in order that we could be washed, we could be cleansed, and we could be made holy. And here's one of my favorite things about it is in the Old Testament that the sacrifices that were offered were temporary. They had to do this once a year. But what Jesus did for us is a once and for all. That's what you read about in Hebrews 9:15 and you read about in Hebrews 10:10 is that this is one of those things that was taken care of. It's what John talks about in 1 John 1:7 and 9. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And as we have this fellowship with him and each other, let us, right? As we have that fellowship, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's an amazing thing to think about what he did. He said, why would you want to go back to what you were before? You have a high priest who has done for you. And so even to build on this more, he gets into chapter 5 and he lets them know the order of where Christ came from to give them comfort during times of weakness and times of trial and difficulty. He said, and I want to tell you about this Christ. He didn't even exalt himself to be a high priest, but he was appointed. And it says this, it was said to him, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to stop here for just a second. And you're thinking, well, why is that comforting? What about Melchizedek brings me comfort? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, the line and the lineage of priest came through a guy named Aaron. Well, Jesus actually came from the line of a guy named Melchizedek. And that's really good news for us. In the book of Genesis, Abram had just rescued and helped Lot. And Abram is tired. He's worn out. And in comes this guy. The Bible describes in the Genesis 14, a king and a priest from Salem named Melchizedek. Now, here's what's interesting. A lot of people don't know where Salem is still to this day. And the other thing that's interesting is during this day, someone was usually not a king and a priest. They were either or. So in comes this king and this priest from a place named Salem. And right after Abram's tired and worn out from rescuing and helping Lot, in walks Melchizedek with, would you know it, bread and wine. He provides for him this bread and this wine. They commune together, and Abram is so grateful and appreciative of what he did that he gives him a tithe because of the blessings that he's received. Does this sound familiar? He's saying that just as Melchizedek was this king and priest that prepared a table and accepted an offering from them, in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your difficulty, in the middle of a time of uncertainty, you have a great high priest named Jesus who has prepared a table for you. And you don't have to use that high priest anymore to offer up your sacrifices, to have communion now with him. Every single Sunday, as we read in Acts 20, verse 7, we can gather together around the table and share in that bread and to share in that cup to be reminded of that great blessing and that promise of what he did years before. And what's also neat about that, out of a heart of gratitude, not because we have to, we give back. That's why we also give back of the blessings that each and every one of us have because of what has been given to us. He said that's the lineage he's from. And by the way, there's a lot of scholars that kind of believe that Melchizedek could have been a pre-incarnate Christ. Brandon's going to get into more of Melchizedek next week. We don't know that or not, but what we do know is he shows up and is a picture of what Christ would eventually do. We have a king and a priest named Jesus Christ that prepares a table with us, and here's what it says, he dines with us. I couldn't help but think of the psalm this morning that even talks about that he prepares a table even in the presence of his enemies. And I don't know about y'all, but even when I take communion and think about that bread and that cup, and I try my best to do what Paul did, which is to examine myself, I keep seeing a lot of of that enemy in me. But yet he still dines. And he still prepares that table. He said, that's the kind of king, that's the kind of priest he is. And so going back to Hebrews 4, it says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is someone who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's saying, you don't want to go back to the old days because this priest can actually sympathize with you. That he knows what you've gone through. He's lived it. And this word sympathize actually means to struggle along with. There's empathy and there's sympathy. Both are important and good. Empathy is when you try to put yourself in that person's shoes, what it might feel like to be that person. And there are certain times when we need to do that. But please understand in this text, he doesn't say we have a high priest who's able to empathize with us. It says he sympathized. He entered into what we felt. That's huge. And it says this, and he did it without sinning. And this whole idea for Greek culture, they believed in what is they called apatheia, which was they believed in gods that could not understand what I'm going through. They don't feel what I'm feeling. And when I used to read this text, I used to think, Well, yeah, Jesus was able to do it without sin because he's Jesus. Because he's so good, he doesn't know what it feels like. Actually, that's not true. Just because someone's good, that doesn't mean they don't feel it. Actually, because they are good means that they feel it at times even more. C.S. Lewis said it like this: a silly idea is that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. Say you see like a 200-pound barbell, and you go to that barbell, and you pick it up, then you instantly drop it. Well, then somebody else comes along, and they see that barbell, and they pick it up, and they hold it for 5 minutes. Which one knows the weight of that 200 pounds more? The one that held it longer. He's saying Jesus has been holding stuff. He's been lifting stuff. He's been carrying burdens. So you can't say he doesn't understand, that he doesn't feel it. He has felt those things, but the difference with him is he did not sin. That's why he says he's passed that test. I don't know if there's any of you in this room that like tests. I did not enjoy a test. I know there might be some of you that do. Someone just raised your hand, and you were probably the person that was like, hey, teacher, don't we have a quiz today? You're like, stop. You know, who? You know, we love you, but we also get frustrated by you. I'm just kidding. We do love you. We're glad you're here. But, you know, tests were one of those things for me that if I saw multiple choice or true false, my heart actually would race and I would get a little bit of test anxiety. But if you asked me to tell you about what I learned or write a paper on it, I could do it. But it's the multiple choice and the true false that made me all kinds of nervous. And so I did not enjoy tests growing up. But you know what I do like is I love things that are tested. A few weeks ago, I went to go get brakes, and he gave me different options. And I was just imagining, like, what if the guy said to me, well, sir, we've got two options. We got this one kind of brakes. They're brand new, fresh off the market. Here, I'll show you what they look like. Don't they look good? Now, the issue with these brakes is they've never been tested before, and you might roll through that stop sign or that traffic light. Well, I'm not going to buy some brakes that haven't been tested. And we're grateful as we drive around the road that there are other people in the cars beside us that had to take a driver's what? Test. And some of us probably wish they would take another test. But, you know, we love things that are tested, even though we might not enjoy a test. Jesus Christ is a teacher that didn't just pass the test. But here's how he sympathizes with you. He took it. One of my favorite teachers I ever had was actually here on one of my first Sundays. Her name is Miss Lawson. She's in Montgomery at Alabama Christian Academy. And I loved Miss Lawson. And one of the things that I loved about her was the empathy and sympathy that she showed to us as students, but also the way that she gave us tests. You might remember when you were in school that you usually had two teachers. You would have the teacher that would lecture a bunch of stuff, and then they would just go to the back of the book, and they had like this book that had these edges that you would just pull tests that were already created and just pass them out. They didn't read the test. And then the test you were taking had nothing to do with the material that was shared. Well, Miss Lawson was not that way. She would always say to us as she was passing out this test, she would say, all right, well, here's the test, and I've actually taken this test, and everything that we've talked about is on it. I don't know what it was for me, but it did something for me to know that she has taken this test and she's passed it. She's been through it. That's what he's saying. Jesus has taken the test, but he's passed that test. And so we can, us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace so we can receive mercy and find grace to help when. When? In a time of need. This really hit me last night. It was one of those moments where all the children were wanting to have my attention at the exact same time. And so I was like, well, I'm going 5 minutes here. And then after that, after we wrestled, then 5 minutes here. And then after 5 minutes, we'll play kitchen. You know, like five minutes. And then, well, hold on, Daddy's not done with, you know, and then, hold on, sweetheart, I'm not done yet. And I was trying to balance because I couldn't be in every single place. The reason why I say that, I kept thinking last night, that's not our high priest. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't come up, have struggles coming up with what to do next. He can give everybody his energy and his love. I was thinking back to when I was in Thailand on a mission trip. There was a guy named Subin. Some of you might know him, Subin Panboon. He helped start one of the very first churches in Thailand. And Subin was sharing with me, as you know, in Thailand, they worship emerald Buddhas. And those emerald Buddhas are things that they actually carry around everywhere. They'll sometimes, if you're in a taxi, you'll see an emerald Buddha on the top of the dash of a taxi. You'll see them on their desk. You'll see them in their home. And so they will move that emerald Buddha from one place to another place to another place. And so he was having this study with this Buddhist, and he was sharing a little bit with him about Christ and how Christ wants to carry his burdens, that Christ is with him, that he's a God too that you can go before and he hears you and he wants to bear your burdens. And the moment that he heard all of this, the man that was a Buddhist said, you know, after the way you just described Jesus Christ, I'm sick of having a God that I have to carry around because I need one to carry me. I love that. That we have a high priest that is with us all the time. And when can we approach him? In any time of need. And what's neat about it is that we can do this with confidence. We can do it with boldness. He said, with confidence and boldness, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we can receive mercy and find grace in that time of need. I did a word study in the Bible of these two words, confidence and boldness, to see where they were used all throughout Scripture. Just to give us a picture of what he's really saying when he says, hey, you can go before the throne confidently and boldly. Well, what does that look like? Well, boldly does not mean proudly or arrogantly or with presumption. It's not like what you see in Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, when Jesus said, you know, there's some out there that are self-righteous and they look down on other people. And like that Pharisee that stood up on the stage on that corner and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, the sinners, the tax collectors. You know, I thank you that I'm not like them. He said, that's not confidence, that's arrogance. That's not boldness. But what boldness is, as you look through Scripture, it means that you can come to him constantly. You can come to him without reservation. Boldness, even as you see in Luke 18 and other illustrations when he's pointing out things about the Pharisees, you can come freely without fancy words. Boldly means we can come to him with confidence. Boldly means we should come to him with persistence. What I want to encourage you with today is this. Just like those Hebrew people, we all have our times of difficulty, our trials. But let's all appreciate the value of who we have as our high priest, Jesus. Draw near to that throne of grace. And the reason why you can, and you have that right, because you're a child. Children have access to the throne that nobody else does. So let's draw near to that throne of grace so we can draw from that throne of grace. The action steps this morning are twofold. This is an action step of, we might say, a posture on prayer. The first thing that I want you to do this week when you pray is to be very honest, completely honest in your prayers. And I know that should go without saying, but don't we at times when we pray say, dear God, just be with me in my struggle? Be specific with what it is that you are struggling with. Mention it, speak it. And it's not because he doesn't know it, but it's the same thing as confession. The idea of confession is you speak openly about what that is so you can be in agreement with God. And if you've ever done that before, you know the value in being honest and speaking directly about that struggle. But the other part is this, that as you speak it, you have to actually want the healing that he wants to give you. And I know that might sound odd. Well, who wouldn't want a healing? Well, think back to John 5. You remember when that man was lame for 38 years at the pool at Bethesda. Jesus walks up to this man that had been laying on a mat for 38 years, and this is the first thing he says. Do you want to get well? Well, I would think so. He's, you know, by a pool that has healing powers. Jesus, God, they never ask dumb questions. They're trying to evoke a response. They're trying to make sure we're in agreement here. And what they start to find out is this man begins to lay out all of his excuses as to why he can't be healed. He starts to realize that the man is actually not even laying in his sickness. His sickness is kind of laying in him. He's laid there for so long, it's not even about the sickness anymore. It's about other people. And so that's why he's like, no, do you really want this? Because sometimes it's way easier to stay on the mat than actually get well. I mean, this guy showed up at the right place. He showed up by the pool, but just because you show up at the right place doesn't mean you want to get well. Just because you show up at the throne of God, that doesn't mean you actually want to experience healing. You have to want to be healed. So let's make that our prayers this week, to be completely honest and specific about what we're struggling with and actually want the healing that comes with it. That priest would have to go into that tent, into that Holy of Holies, and offer that incense and offer that. And then as I was reading that, I couldn't help but think about what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. That we now are holding as the tent that Holy Spirit. That we can pray out in the park. You can pray in the car. You can pray here. And he hears that prayer. I was talking with the other ministers here, and one of them mentioned how when that temple veil tore, Jesus was in essence saying, hey, what used to divide me from you has now been ripped apart. We can approach the very throne of God. And so maybe you're here today and you want to be that tent that houses God. You need to make that decision to put on Christ in baptism. And what's beautiful about you making that decision is just like the priest in the day before, after the sin had been atoned for, they would then offer that sacrifice to show communion is now happening between you and God. And so once you go into that watery grave of baptism, every single Sunday, the let us gets to come together and to share in that communion and give back to what's given to us. We have a great high priest, don't we? So let's draw close to his throne with confidence and boldness in times of need, knowing that he has suffered along with us. He didn't just take the test, he passed it. So whatever it is that you have a need of today, please, please come while we stand and we sing this song together.